join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Good morning. Turn with me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. And if you can, stand when you get that. Wouldn't it be great if your life had a soundtrack? Oh, Lord, I've lost them already. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, go down to verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by that same Spirit. Father, once again we ask you to anoint your word, Lord. Let it do its work in our lives. We all need something different from you this morning, and I pray we will receive that. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. The spring of 1940 found Hitler's Panzer Division mopping up French troops and preparing for a siege of Great Britain. The Dutch had already surrendered, as had the Belgians, and the British army was stuck on the coast of France in the Channel port of Dunkirk. Nearly a 250,000 British soldiers and over 100,000 Allied troops faced capture or death. The Führer's troops, only a few miles away in the hills of France, were closing in on an easy kill. The Royal Navy had enough ships to save barely 17,000 men, and the House of Commons was told to brace itself for hard and heavy tidings. Then, while a despairing world watched with fading hope, a bizarre fleet of ships appeared on the horizon of the English Channel. Trawlers, tugs, fishing boats, lifeboats, sailboats, pleasure craft, and an island ferry named Gracie Fields, and even the America's Cup Challenge, the Endeavor, all manned by civilian sailors, sped to the rescue. The ragtag armada eventually rescued 338,682 men and returned them home to the shores of Great Britain. Even as the pilots of the Royal Air Force jockeyed with the German Luftwaffe in the skies above the Channel, it's one of the most remarkable naval operations in all of history. You know, the church, likewise, is God's ragtag armada. The church is a mix of flawed individuals on a rescue operation commissioned by God. And even though we are all flawed, God in His great mercy gives each one of us gifts in order to do the things that He wants us to do. Welcome back to our study in spiritual gifts. This morning we will cover the first three gifts listed in chapter 12. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the gift of faith. But to remind us from last week, no list, including the one before us, is meant to be exhaustive. When given the order of spiritual gifts, it cannot be assumed that the entries are in order of importance. For example, take the gift of prophecy. The various gifts are named in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 and verse 28, and also in Ephesians 4, 11 and in Romans 12, 6 through 8. In those three different places that we just mentioned, prophecy is listed 6th in the first list, 2nd in the second list, and 1st in the third list. But before we divide those three gifts up, we need to look at verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This verse tells us that every Christian alive has been given at least one gift that they need to share with the rest of the body. Notice verse 7 says, to each one a gift is given. That word manifestation means to make known. And so the gifts, ministries, and operations are made known through our lives, not so that we can write them down in our journals, but so that we can bless other people. And it is a gift. That's why they are called the gifts of the Holy Spirit and not the wages of the Holy Spirit. You know what else? Your gift is the perfect gift for your life because God knows the gifts that you need in order to accomplish His plan that He has planned for you. One writer says, gifts are received, not achieved. Nobody works hard in church and then is rewarded with a spiritual gift. They are not merit badges handed out to especially holy people. Spirit gifts are given as tools by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work of God, and as such, they are tools to build with and not toys to play with. True spiritual gifts are given by God to strengthen and manifest oneness, harmony, and power. Now, Satan's counterfeit gifts are meant to divide, disrupt, and weaken. God's gifts will always build up, and Satan's counterfeits will always tear down. The Corinthian church, unfortunately, much like the church today, was seriously affected by counterfeiting as well as by misunderstanding and misusing spiritual gifts. Now, the emphasis that we've had in recent years on the body church life has been a good one. It has helped to counteract the wrong emphasis on individual Christianity that can lead to isolation from your local church. The gifts are given for the good of the whole church. They are not for individual enjoyment, but for corporate employment. The Corinthians especially needed this reminder because they were using their spiritual gifts selfishly to promote themselves and not to prosper the body. Now, allow me to insert something of vital importance at this point. When dealing with any gift of the Holy Spirit, the litmus test to determine whether it is a true gift and not a counterfeit is really very simple. Does the gift line up with the words and character of Jesus Christ? You see, one of the Holy Spirit's names is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit and His gifting will always look like Jesus. So the great test of things is, if there is a question of, is this a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? We just have to ask ourselves, does that look or sound like Jesus as He is portrayed in the Gospels? When Oral Roberts said the Holy Spirit told him that He was going to kill him if he didn't raise $4 million, I have to ask myself, does that sound like something that Jesus would do? Does that sound like something God would do knowing the character and nature of His Son? Now, to me, that doesn't sound like Father God. That sounds more like the Godfather. Usually, if what you do becomes a skit for Saturday Night Live, as that did, it's probably not a good idea. So with that said, let's look at our first gift listed in verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Well, what is the word of wisdom? Allow me to go from general to specific. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you know that God promises wisdom to all of His children if they would but ask for it? Yet throughout Scripture, God would give certain people at certain times a special gifting of wisdom. I'll give you three biblical examples this morning. One will be from the Old Testament in the life of Solomon. One will be from the life of the Lord Jesus. And one will be from the life of the Apostle Paul. This is 1 Kings 3:16. And two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, O my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were living together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had borne. Then the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, This one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is a dead one. And the other one says, no, for your son is a dead one, and my son is a living one. The king said, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living child in two pieces, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose child was a living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, she is his mother. When all Israel heard of this judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So here we see Solomon exercising a word of wisdom when he offered to have the baby cut in half, since he knew that the true mother would never allow that to happen. Our next account is found in Mark 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of man, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is upon this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. And they marveled at him. Now, these religious leaders thought that they had Jesus trapped, because if he said not to pay the taxes, they could have reported him as being an insurrectionist. So Jesus, with a word of wisdom, says, give me a coin. Now, whose mug is on the front? Well, don't say mug. That's the New Scott version. But they said Caesar's. And his classic reply was, well, then give Caesar to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. That is a powerful word of wisdom. Our last one comes from Paul, from Acts 23. Now, the background of what is going on in this story is Paul is being brought before the council because of his faith in Christ. He has just been smacked in the mouth, and everyone there is wanting to rip him in half. This is where we pick up the story. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees says that there is no resurrection, nor an angel or any spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. In this case, we see Paul using a word of wisdom when he declared himself a Pharisee and then told them of his belief in the resurrection. So now he has divided these two religious groups, and they are fighting. I don't know how long you've been a believer, But you've never seen a fight if you've seen a real good church fight. I remember one man who said the worst fist fight he ever saw in his life was two deacons fighting over the doctrine of sanctification. So we could say that general wisdom refers basically to applying truth discovered and then having the ability to make skillful and practical application of that into life situations. But that's not the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom doesn't come from one's ability to figure out a situation. It is supernaturally given to answer a question or to solve a problem. The next gift we'll look at is the word of knowledge. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. What does a word of knowledge look like? Go call your husband, Jesus said to the woman at the well. I don't have a husband, she answered. And you know she was hoping that Jesus wouldn't pry any further into that. But I believe he smiled when he said, you said well that you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband at all. Well, was that the result of undercover investigative work? Had the disciples been sent out to get the snoop on this lady? No. At that moment, inspired by the Spirit, Jesus told them what could not have been known otherwise by supernatural revelation. He spoke a word of knowledge. So a word of knowledge is when God supernaturally reveals a piece of knowledge that you could not otherwise know. So this gift isn't a reservoir of knowledge that you can tap in at your will, but it's a spontaneous moving of the Holy Spirit in a given situation. But now here's the interesting part. Sometimes you will know that the Lord has given you a word of knowledge, and sometimes you may not. I'll give you both examples from my own life. When I was in the military, I'd been witnessing to a guy named Tyrone. And once when I was giving him a ride home, I was presenting the gospel to him once again, making sure I was driving too fast for him to jump out. In the midst of talking to him, I said, and you know your grandmother prays for you. Well, a few days later, he pulled me to the side and said that I'd really shaken him up that night because he had never mentioned his grandmother to me. And he told me that, yes, she tells me constantly that she is praying for me. Do you know what that tells me? I think we can be used in a word of knowledge and never know that we have even exercised that gift. You see, if Tyrone had never told me about his grandmother, I had still used that gift, even though I didn't know it. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord keeps people from always knowing they are being used so that we don't develop a swollen head. But sometimes you just don't know. But then again, sometimes you will. Once I was talking to someone who asked me to pray for them. They said, I'm struggling with an issue. Immediately out of my mouth, I said, it is blank. And I told them exactly what they were struggling with. I wish you could have seen his face. But truth be told, I was about as surprised as he was. But after he collected himself, he told me that I was absolutely correct in what I said. Now, how could I have known that? I couldn't have. It was a gift for that particular time and that particular instance. Now, that is typically not me. Normally, I just plod along in my Christian life trying to live by the standards of Scripture. But with that said, I try to remain open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But who was that gift for? Well, back to verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The gifts aren't for the benefit of the person using them, although it is encouraging when you know that you've been using a gift. But the main use of any gift is for the common good. Who flew the kite? I did, said the wind. I did, said the paper. I did, said the string. I did, said the boy. But in reality, they all flew the kite. If the wind had lulled, if the paper had torn, if the sticks had broken, if the tail had got caught in a tree or the boy had fallen down, the kite would have came down. So each had a part to play. Likewise, God has placed you in a strategic role in the church. You are important to this church's ministry. Just use your gift to the glory of God and leave the results up to Him. Now, these operations aren't ours to use whenever we wish, but only as the Holy Spirit wills, be that once every 10 years or 10 times every day. That is up to the Holy Spirit. Last gift, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Too often, we tend to try to run the church the same way that you would run a business. But a church cannot be run like a business. We must depend heavily upon faith. This is why we're starting to have prayer time on every other Sunday. God blesses us when we depend on Him. He will not bless us when we depend upon our own flesh. A preacher's small son was told by his mother he should wash his hands because there was germs living in all that dirt. He complained, "Germs in Jesus, germs in Jesus. That's all I ever hear around here, and I've never seen either one of them." Now, to him, seeing is believing, but not to the Christian. This is Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To that little boy, seeing is believing, but to the Christian, that is turned upon its head, and it is believing is seen. So next on the list comes faith. But by this, Paul means more than what we might call ordinary faith. Every believer has a measure of faith. If they didn't, they could not be saved. There are those, however, who move in a supernatural arena of faith, where because of an exercise of faith, things happen that wouldn't otherwise happen. But once again, all Christians have saving faith. That is faith upon salvation. And by the way, that is a gift from God also. Just like there is a gift of faith, salvatory faith is also a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is how we come to God and enter into a relationship with Him. The Danish theologian Kierkegaard called this act of faith the leap of faith. But it's not a leap into the dark, it's a leap into the arms of God. Faith is not only a gift, it is something that also should be developed. We are supposed to grow in faith. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must first believe that He exists, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. And so every Christian alive has faith. This is Romans 12:3. "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So not only do all Christians have saving faith, they also have what we could call enduring faith. This is also all a gift from God. But the gift of faith has been defined as potent faith and as the power to realize the spiritual. It is the faith which really produces amazing results. It's this kind of faith that can move mountains. With this gift, certain members of the body of Christ can see the invisible, believe the incredible, and receive the impossible. Let me give you what I think is a good definition of the gift of faith, and then I'll give you a biblical example. The gift of faith is a Spirit-given ability to see something that God wants done, and then to sustain unwavering confidence in God that He will do it regardless of any obstacle. Well, what does that look like? Acts 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Let me insert something here. The crippled man was asking for alms, but instead he's going to get legs. I've been waiting all sermon to say that. Verse 4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now all the people were clinging to Peter and John as if they had did this on their own. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Well, how did it happen? Listen to Peter's words in verse 16. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him," speaking of Christ, "has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." In other words, Peter said, it's not our faith, our fasting, our praying, or our holiness. It is completely all Jesus. God gave us his faith at this moment to take this man by the hand and say, "Rise up and walk." So the operation of the gift of faith is the ability to step out in response to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to do something that you would never have done otherwise. In closing, the gift of faith is primarily expressed toward God through prayer, appealing to and trusting for God to do which is beyond his normal provision. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved." Now, Paul alludes to that type of faith later in his letter. He says, "If I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Now, Paul was not disparaging faith there, but simply pointing out its emptiness without love. And his phrase, "all faith," seems to indicate that it can be possessed by degrees. And speaking of moving mountains, back in 1973, a church in New Jersey had just built a brand new church building. It was all set up and ready to be occupied, but the town refused to give them an occupancy permit. The problem was they didn't have enough parking space. And so because they were next to a highway, the council said, "You're going to have to provide parking in the back of your church." The problem was the property behind their church was a 40-foot mountain. They didn't have the money to level it, so the pastor quoted Jesus when he said, "If you have faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will do so." He then said, "Wednesday night we're going to have a prayer meeting, and everybody who truly believes that, come and pray that God will move this mountain." And so they did. The very next day, that Thursday, the pastor got a phone call. It was the telephone company wanting to build a new site. The phone company had purchased some land, but found out it was unsuitable because part of it was a swamp. They then told the pastor, "I understand that behind your church is a perfect mixture of rock, clay, and sand suitable for the kind of feel that we need. Would you please allow us to haul it away at our expense?" Well, they did. They hauled off 40,000 square yards and leveled the parking lot and even paid the church $5,400 on top of it. Isn't that great? Well, come back next week and we'll look at healings and miracles. Father, so thankful that you do give gifts to us, Lord. And it is all by the same Holy Spirit, that no gift is any better than the other. The perfect gift is the one that is needed at that time and for whatever circumstance is needed. So I just pray, Father, that if there are gifts in here that lie dormant, that you would begin to stir them up and give us the faith to step out and use them. We ask in Christ's name, amen.